The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Reading from verse 6 to verse 12. We're considering what Paul has to say on the subject of labor. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, page 990 of your pew Bibles. Let us hear God's holy word. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we cry out to you, do unto us and for us and in us that which we cannot do for ourselves. How great is our need for the Spirit of truth, the helper sent from you, the Father and the Son, to work in us now. Work in me, Lord God, that my words might be pleasing in your sight, and work in all of us, giving us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to this church tonight, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, two questions. Is there such a thing as a Christian work ethic? And another question, like it, but not the same, is there a specifically Christian way to go about our daily duties and labors? The first question, the Christian work ethic, we must surely say from this passage before us, yes, there is such a thing as a Christian work ethic. And Paul will outline that in three particular ways. The similar question, is there a specifically Christian way to do our secular labors? Well, we would have to answer in a slightly more nuanced fashion. Yes and no is the answer. We say no to that because we would acknowledge a Christian baker, for example, does not have Christian recipes which differ necessarily from an unbeliever's recipes. But that said, we must also say yes. The Christian does do his or her work in a radically different way to those in the world. Because when we are called as Christians, by clear biblical mandate, we are to do everything that we do to the glory of Almighty God. And in doing that, we are to be diligent in our pursuit of God's glory, regardless of our calling in life, whether it's paid employment, work in the home, wherever we find ourselves in life. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so we must be very clear about what it means to be a Christian and how that relates to our labors. Paul here has a word for us. He is going to speak to us of our attitude towards labor, a Christian attitude towards work. And he's going to speak to us in the first instance, verse 6, of a Christian attitude towards those that are idle, and a Christian attitude towards idleness. Then at the end of the section we have studied now, verse 12, what do we see? We see a Christian attitude towards labor. how we ought to conduct ourselves in our employments and callings as Christians. So that's verse 6 and verse 12, an attitude towards idleness and attitudes towards labor. What's going on in verses 7 to 11? Well, that'll be our second consideration tonight. What Paul is doing there is giving proofs, evidences, why we ought to think of idleness in a certain way and why we ought to think of labor in a certain way. In other words, he is calling us to think as Christians, even in our regular daily employments. And the first thing that Paul is dealing with is a current issue in the church at Thessalonica. It's what is the Christian's attitude towards those who are idle. Verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Paul is so concerned with this matter of idleness and the ensuing problems it has created in the church at Thessalonica, he brings to bear a divine injunction. It's very unusual for Paul to write this way. He rarely writes, "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus." Normally, he just commands them, "Do this, do that." But here, he is making it known to them that what he says here comes not just with the authority of an apostle, though frankly, that would be enough. It comes with the authority of Christ Jesus, the Lord of the church. And he's very explicit. "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." There are several things going on behind this command. Firstly, Paul acknowledges that whatever we're doing, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, it is to be to the glory of God. Walking in idleness is contrary to the glory of God. But he also commands them, don't have anything to do with such a person, because he acknowledges also the deleterious effects upon a Christian and his or her walk when he associates with people of this kind, in this case, those who are idle. And thirdly, Paul has already spoken of this issue at some length in his first epistle. He is revisiting a problem that he addressed to the church a year earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 into verse 11. He says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." He's already spoken of this matter. He'll say in a few verses later, "Admonish the idle." And so he's returning to this church, probably a year or so later, having received a report from Timothy that this problem of idleness continues in the church. Paul here, then, is earmarking several important principles about the Christian's attitude towards labor. As I've said, not just paid employment. We are all called in one way or another to various labors, whether it's children in school, some wives at home, some in the workplace, husbands in the workplace. Wherever we find ourselves, we are called to work. And he speaks in that emphatic manner which we have already considered. "We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is to say, brethren, not just the Apostle Paul, but our Lord Jesus Christ has something very important to say to us about how we work. And in the first instance, our Lord has something to say to us about the subject of idleness. He's not talking about in sacred work, though he's not excluding that. He's talking about all of our callings in life. Christ Jesus, the head of his church, is laying down principles about how the Christian is to relate to the principle of labor. And the first instance he deals with is this issue of laziness. Laziness, idleness, not working. Why is he dealing with it? Well, it's a sin, and it needs to be dealt with in the church. Some people are naturally more lazy than others, but we would have to say whatever our natural propensities to work are, All of us are affected by outside forces. Our desire, our capacity to work and labor is affected by other things in our life. For example, what's going on in Thessalonica at this time. False teachers have come into the church suggesting that the second coming has already taken place. Many commentators are connecting this false doctrine with this problem of idleness. People appear to be asking the question, well, if Christ has already come, or even if he's about to come, what's the point in continuing to work with all our strength? It's another lesson for us, brethren, in doctrine and life. Wrong doctrine produces wrong ethics, which produces wrong practice. That's why Paul commands them in this verse. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. As I said, he's already dealt with these idle people in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he commands them to admonish these brethren who are not working as they ought to be. Now, some commentators translate this word idleness as disorderliness, and there's actually good reason for doing that. The disorderliness of which these commentators speak, and that this word can speak to, could refer to all different kinds of confusion, but the context of both epistles points to something a lot more central to the idea of idleness. What we have here in Thessalonica is people who are being idle in their callings and then involving themselves in the lives of others in an inappropriate manner. So, verse 11 of this chapter, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. As one commentator writes, they're not busy bees, they're busy bodies. They're interfering in other people's lives. That's the problem that appears to be the case here. It's not just that they're idle. That produces its own problem. Verse 12, to earn your own living, Paul says, that's what they're to do. Literally, the Greek there is eat your own bread. It appears that these idle people are sponging off everyone else. But not only that, they're taking the time where they should be working and sowing discord and gossip and trouble in the church of Jesus Christ. Of them, Paul says, they are brothers. We commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother walking in idleness. Professing Christians in the church who have believed the wrong things, and now their lives are going down the wrong track. And as brothers, it's all the more surprising, I would suggest, what Paul says we are to do with regard to those brothers, and that is keep away from them. That's the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. This idea of keeping away, it's often used of a sail on a ship. And it refers not to the sail being unfilled, but being filled up, wrapped up, and put away. There is to be, in a sense, a putting away of kinds, a retreat from the one who is engaged in such idleness. Clearly, it's not a total isolation, because they're a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. But why would Paul command the Thessalonians to keep away from people who are their brothers? First of all, I think Paul has in mind what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company ruins good morals. You spend time with such a person, their behavior, their character, their work ethic is likely to rub off on you. But secondly, I think there's a damage limitation issue going on here as well. We are to keep away from them so that we might isolate the individual, so that their idleness and the ensuing gossip and stirring and strife they are bringing about will dissipate. It's like taking fuel away from a fire. And a third reason I think Paul has for giving this command is that the loneliness that that individual might experience from brethren withdrawing from them might bring them to their senses and cause them to reflect upon behavior which alienates brethren. It might reveal to them their behavior has in fact opened up a chasm between them and their brethren. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness or disorderliness. You see, what this person is doing, they are causing significant disruption. They're not working. They're sponging off others, causing strife, getting involved, meddling in other people's affairs. We have to ask ourselves, brethren, a very simple question, I suppose. Where are we in verse 6? Where do we find ourselves? Do we find ourselves in the place of the one walking in idleness and the ensuing sins of verse 11 and 12 and the ones we read of in the first epistle, given ourselves, as it were, to a stirring up of trouble? It's a call to repentance, plain and simple. A call to repentance, that we hear the word of Christ this day to us, the command of the apostle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we repent. And we do so inwardly and outwardly. As Luther would say from this morning's Sunday school, with various external mortifications of the flesh. Or do we find ourselves being the recipient of the command and finding ourselves in this position that we are the ones to keep away from a brother or a sister? In other words, take fuel away from the fire. Take fuel away from the fire. Withstand righteously and gently those influences which tend for the disruption of the church of Jesus Christ. Else we might become part of the problem, party to this idleness and the ensuing sins, party to it. And the problem that's fundamentally in place here is not living up to what they've been taught. Paul's very clear about this. Who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. When he speaks of tradition there, he's not talking about man-made traditions. He's talking about the instruction they have already been given. Again, back to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. What they taught them when they planted the church, what they wrote to them in the first epistle, Paul is now writing again. Why should they do such things? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, the reason has to do with outreach and the honor of Christ. You are to work quietly, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. When the church lives in dysfunction, as Paul is identifying in this Thessalonican church, then that has an effect upon our witness to those outside the church. There's enough trouble it causes inside the church, and it curtails the witness that the church has to the world at large. Paul says, stay clear, stay away from those who walk in idleness. Then in verses 7 to 11, he provides us with three reasons why we're to think of idleness in this way, and that will segue into verse 12, why we are to think of our work in a certain way. What he's going to do here is prove or demonstrate his case by reason of three proofs. If you notice when I was reading, I emphasized the word for, verse 7. Your first reason, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, the instruction of the apostles. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Three reasons why we are to view with suspicion and wariness the idle, and three reasons why we are to work hard as unto the Lord. The first reason is the apostles' example in their midst. They already knew, they were intimately acquainted with the apostles' example, the conduct of the apostles. Think back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And then he begins a defense of their conduct. Verse 2, how they suffered and yet preached with boldness the gospel. Verse 5, how they were gentle among them. Did not come with words of flattery, did not come as a pretext of greed. Verse 7, they were gentle among you like a nursing mother. And verse 9, they were hardworking. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul says again here, you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Very simply, they saw a better example in the apostles and were reminded what the apostle, whichever one it was, who wrote Hebrews, says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Paul is saying, as we did before you, so now you ought to do before the world. You ought to toil and labor and work hard. That is a good witness to who you are. You will live well before outsiders if you conduct yourselves in this manner. But some clearly had not listened. They were instructed, first of all, in the planting of the church. In the first epistle, Paul wrote to them once before, and now he's writing to them once again. Somebody is not hearing them. You'll notice Paul says in verse 9, though we had the right to be a burden to you by claiming, as it were, verse 8 actually, we could have taken a salary, he's saying, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, a laborer is worth his wages. But here he's saying, we forgoed our wages so that we wouldn't be a burden on you, dear church, so that you could follow our example of being those who willingly give yourselves to the various callings that God has called us to in this place. The first example then is this, the apostles' own conduct and example in their midst. The second issue, proof that he speaks of in verse 10, is the apostles' command. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That is to say, work is a creation ordinance. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend and keep the garden of God. They were created to work. Work is not part of the curse. Work is affected by the curse. And so what Paul is speaking of here is very simply a creational reality. You don't work, you don't get to eat. Which is interesting because he goes on to say that they are to earn their own living, verse 12. Literally, again, you are to eat your own bread. That is bread you've paid for by your labors of one kind or another. You see, brethren, work is innate to our existence. God has made us to be workers. And that work is tied to many, many blessings. In this passage, not least, food itself. We're called then to work. Each one of us, according to our various callings. It's not one size fits all. According to our various callings, we are called to work. and we can expect to bear in our bodies, as it were, the marks of not working, of not laboring, of not being diligent. You will not eat, says Paul. Laziness dishonors God and imposes upon others and is a bad witness. The third reason, verse 11, is referring back to an earlier injunction. He says, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." He's reflecting on the reality of trouble in the church. Some of you walk in idleness. It's a pretty damning thing to say. They're walking in idleness. That means they're given to it as a way of life. They're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, to use Paul's words to Ephesians. They're walking in idleness, laziness, contrary to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We were made to work. We have been redeemed to work for the glory of God. And this is how they are adding to their sin, filling their time in which they should be busy in one way or another. And I want to emphasize, that's not necessarily paid employment, but filling their time doing what? Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's the trouble going on at the church, failing in their duty to labor, and for various reasons involving themselves in the lives improperly and the business of others. Here we see their disorderliness made very clear and its effects played out. The disorderliness is not just the matter of not working. It is what they do when they ought to be working. They are interferers, troublemakers, gossips, and in this case probably either recipients or spreaders of false doctrine that we've seen in the church. Three reasons then Paul suggests. Firstly, that we ought to stay away from the brother in idleness. And three reasons that segue also now into verse 12. That is the Christian's attitude towards work. Paul once again commands them. There's a command in verse 6, a command in verse 12, which sandwiches three reasons why we ought to think and live in this way. Paul commands them once more. This is not just a creation mandate, this is an apostolic mandate once again, and a mandate that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ again. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. To do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The apostle comes here once again with a command and an encouragement, an imperative and a call. And it comes to them in the context of a pastoral relationship. Paul is speaking to them as the pastor who planted this church. He's judged their behavior. He's witnessed it, he's judged it, he's stipulated it's wrong, it's sinful. He has judged their behavior, he's corrected it with instruction, and now he seeks by means of a command and an encouragement to push these brethren towards the place of repentance, to call these people who are idle to return to a Christian view of work. You see, Paul here is showing the need for instruction. Not just once, actually, but three times the apostle has now spoken to this reality. Three times. Those with weaker, those with faulty faith, and at times we are all in this way, We are to be taught and instructed. Sometimes it takes multiple hearings of the same thing for the truth to sink in. Paul commands and encourages once again. What are they to do? They're to do their work quietly, echoing almost word for word the language of the first epistle. They're to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Quiet, steadfast work. Not being anxious about what may be or what might be or what we can achieve, but quiet, steadfast work. Not worrying about what others have that we don't, but going about their business quietly. Not in an ostentatious manner, seeking to draw attention to themselves, but quietly, demonstrating that they belong to the family of God, and so they conduct themselves in a faithful way before all men. To earn their own living, literally, as I've mentioned before to you, they are to eat their own bread. They're to support themselves where they can. It's not outlawing charity, of course, in the church. Of course not. Speaking to a very specific and narrow situation here. To eat their own bread. Don't sponge off others. Earn your living. Where you can, be self-sufficient in these matters according to the grace and providence of God. Provide for yourself, and as you are able, provide for others. Well, you'll notice, brethren, Paul has dealt here with general principles, and we must also deal with general principles. We need to take care that we understand what our Lord is saying to us about the principles here with regard to work. In the broader evangelical world, I would say there is confusion between the secular and sacred. So you see plumbers with their little fish on the back. They're a Christian plumber, whatever that means. I think there are problems with that approach. There isn't a specifically Christian way to do plumbing, apart from the general principles of what being a Christian means. That we are to do rightly. We are to be just. We are not to cut corners. We are not to cheat people. We are not to take from our employers if we are employed. We're to keep, as it were, fair weights and balances. These are all general principles which actually we will find that natural man is under simply by his creation with the law on his heart. Now, the natural man suppresses that law that is on his heart. He works in a manner which is not according to the way he's been created. But, brethren, we have been recreated. And so that law that is imprinted upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit ought to be the manner, the broad scheme, not in the details, but the broad scheme by which we conduct ourselves before men. How we work in this world. I met a man once who was by all accounts very reformed, whatever that means. And he had a real problem with this idea that there is a way to be a Christian and to have your faith come to bear upon your labors. Not, as I said, with the Christian baker, he doesn't add more or less of one ingredient. That's not what we're talking about. We know that, yes. But is there not a way by which our faith does, in a real way, impact our work? I spoke with him once about this very issue, and he said, "I just can't grasp." And by that he meant, "I will not accept." I cannot grasp that when Paul says everything we are to do is to be to the glory of God, he really meant everything. Paul says whatever you do, whether it's as simple as eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. Can there be anything in the Christian's life which falls outside of that idea of doing it for the glory of God? Whether you're writing software or making beds and ironing shirts, whatever you're doing in between those things, whatever God has called you to in this life, Is that not your greatest desire and calling? That you do it to the glory of God? We are to be conscientious in our labors. We're not to cut corners. We're not to cheat the customer. We are to maintain fair weights and balances. We're not to steal from our employer time or anything else. Above all, brethren, we do all to the glory of God. And it might also be right not to do business with certain kinds of people. If, for example, we are to stay away from the brother who walks in idleness, how much more then ought we to be wary of entering into any kind of business contract with those who are unbelievers? Is it right for a Christian, for example, to make a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding? I would say no. Any more than it would be right for me to preside over a homosexual wedding. Some things are quite simply contrary to who we are and what we are called to do. We're reminded, brethren, by Paul in this passage and going back to 1 Thessalonians, that our labors in this world have an effect on those who are outside the church. Our conduct can work mighty good for the kingdom, or it can work negatively for the kingdom, against the kingdom. Our service can be great, or we can injure the kingdom of God by our conduct before men. You see, brethren, our Christian work ethic comes from God creating us, and yet we have been recreated, remade. And because God has done that, we ought to show the thankfulness that resides in our hearts through our daily labors. In other words, our Lord put it this way, let your light so shine, even in your employments, wherever you might be, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. We bless and magnify your name. Surely you have made us in a most fearful and wonderful fashion. And Lord, you have born us again, enlightened our minds in the knowledge of truth, and worked in us. And so, Lord, we pray that we might now work well for you. May everything we do be for your glory. May everything we say be for your glory. Have mercy upon us, your people, granting us faith to do what we are called to do, that we might walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which we have been called. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.